Amen. Good morning, High Point.
Good morning, Brandon.
Such a pleasure to be here with you all this morning. And isn't it amazing that we get to gather as the family of God and worship our King? What a privilege. What a privilege it is. I love just spending that time together as the family of God. This morning, we are going to be in Micah chapter 4. So if you would open your Bibles with me to Micah chapter 4. And if you got out of the house this morning without a Bible, no problem. We have some pew Bibles that you can have. Put up your hand, and one of our welcome team would love to give that to you. If you don't own a Bible, write your name in the front. You can keep it. Not a problem. So we're in Micah chapter 4, and our series this morning is called Rescue is Coming. Rescue is Coming. Now, if you were here for the first three chapters, you remember, so we have these cardboard cutouts, right? These prophetic, you know, street signs, right? From the, like you see on the road, you know. And the first week was kind of a warning, you know, hear you peoples. And then it got into chapter 2 where it was like, whoa, to those, right? Here, this is not good. Then chapter 3, woe to those who hate good and love evil, right? And we had warning after warning after warning. And now that we've gotten to chapter 4, we've finally turned the corner, right? But it shall come to pass, right? And this is where the book of Micah really starts to change and become a message of hope. I actually talked to the guy after first service, and he said, you know, I never really read the book of Micah before. And I said, well, you probably just read the first three chapters, and you were like, I'm done. This is all doom and gloom and despair. And, you know, this is not for me. But the beautiful thing about the book of Micah is from now on, I mean, there's a few moments of, you know, reminders. But from now on, it shall come to pass that rescue is coming. And he's going to be reminding us of this truth this morning. The last 3 weeks, we've struggled with this idea about how much our sin causes separation between us and our God. Right? Because of our sinful behavior, God will judge us. And we've seen that this punishment for sin carries the consequence of the wrath of God, right? That God must punish our sin in some form or fashion. And sin is not something that God takes lightly. We can't look at our sin and just flippantly dismiss it like it's no big deal. Because the penalty for sin is death, eternal separation from God. And church family, that is the truth. Your consequence, your judgment, your punishment from God is eternal separation from Him because you and I are sinful people. Now, if the book of Micah had ended at chapter 3, this would be a dismal place for us to be. Right? We would have no hope, no future to look forward to. It would simply be us waiting for judgment. Us waiting for God to deliver that punishment that we deserve. And we would be a people without hope because Micah tells us over and over again in these first three chapters that God deals harshly and seriously with sinners. And then when we look inward, when we look at the depths of our own sin, our own hearts, and we honestly evaluate ourselves, as Dan called us to do last week, we see the wickedness and the evil thoughts, the mistreatment of others, the injustice, the lack of mercy, the wickedness that pervades much of what we think and do. And instead of love and forgiveness and grace, we see hatred and wickedness and evil things. But if we're honestly evaluating ourselves and we make a list of our sins, that list probably wouldn't end very soon. Right? We could fill pages and pages and pages. But thankfully for us, the book of Micah does not end at chapter 3. And this morning we're going to hear from Scripture from the Heart. We're going to hear Christian and Kaylee share with us Micah chapter 4. And as they do, I want us to hear these words in light of our own sin. And listen to the grace and the mercy that reminds us that we have not been left to ourselves to deal with this problem. That God is the one providing the rescue. The rescue is coming. So come on up, Christian and Kaylee, and let's hear Micah chapter 4.
But when all is said and done, God's temple on the mountain, firmly fixed, will dominate all mountains, towering above surrounded hills. People will stream to it, and many nations will set out for it, saying, "Come, let's climb God's mountain. Let's go to the temple of Jacob's God." True teaching will issue from Zion, God's revelation from Jerusalem. He will settle dispute in faraway places. They will trade in their swords for shovels and their spears for rakes and hoes. Nations will quit fighting each other and quit learning how to kill one another. Each man will sit under his own shade tree. Each woman in safety will tend her own garden. God of the angel armies said, he said so, and he means what he says. Meanwhile, all the other people live as they wish, picking and choosing their God, but we live honoring one God. And we are loyal to our God forever and ever.
On that great day, God says, I will gather the hurt and homeless, everyone I have bruised or banished. I will transform the battered into a company of the elite. I will make a strong nation out of the long lost, a showcase of God's rule in action. As I rule from Mount Zion from here to eternity, and you stragglers around Jerusalem, eking out a living in slums, the glory that once was will be again. Jerusalem's daughter will be the kingdom center. So why the doomsday hysterics? You still have a king, don't you? Well, maybe he's not doing his job. You're panicked, like a woman in childbirth. Well, go ahead, twist and scream, daughter Jerusalem. You're like a woman in childbirth. You'll soon be out of the city and on your way and camping in the open country. And then you'll arrive in Babylon. What you lost in Jerusalem, you'll find in Babylon. God will give you new life again. He'll redeem you from your enemies. But for now, they're ganged up against you, and many godless people saying, kick her when she's down, violate her. We want to see Zion grovel in the dirt. But these blasphemers have no idea what God is thinking and doing in this. They don't know that this is the making of God's people. They're like wheat being separated, gold being refined. On your feet, daughter of Zion, be separated of chaff, be refined of dross. I'm remaking you into people invincible, into God's juggernaut to crush the godless people. Their plunders as holy offerings to God, their wealth to the master of the earth.
Micah chapter 4.
In case you didn't get that, they did that by heart. All right, they memorized that. So good job, Christian and Kaylee. Thank you, guys. Thank you. I'm always amazed at passages like this, right? I love hearing these contrasts, right? Because if you go back to chapter 3, verse 12, turn in your Bibles there right now, and let's look at verse 12 of chapter 3 and see what Dan shared with us last week, right? Micah wrote this to finish out chapter 3. He said, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Micah is telling God's people that because of their sinful behavior, there is going to be nothing left of Jerusalem. That the city of God will be razed to the ground, reclaimed by the wilderness, and the mountain of the Lord will be nothing but desolation. That's how chapter 3 ends, right? And here in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we see the contrast between that judgment and the incredible mercy of God, because God is going to treat his children the same way that the prodigal son's father treats him in Luke 15. God's children were sinful and wicked and rebellious people. And yet God will give them, instead of judgment, his relentless grace and mercy. And more than that, it says that God will bless Zion so much that it will become the center of God's blessing for the entire world. Now, if you look down to verse 8, verses 1 and 2 and verse 8 kind of form bookends for this message of hope. And it's really the same theme repeated in verse 8 with a slightly different terminology. Micah writes this. He says, "And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem." Now, I love these verses because in them we see that it's not just restoration that's coming. It's glory. Right? God doesn't simply establish them back to the place that they were. He even exalts them to a higher place. Just like the father and the prodigal son, he says, no, take my ring, put my coat on, come sit at my table and feast. What he deserved was judgment, and what he got was not simply restoration, but exaltation. Now, it's important for us to understand some of this terminology here, because the New Testament uses the word Zion, the city of God, and it transforms the Old Testament prophetic vocabulary to speak about not a city in Jerusalem, not some place in the Middle East that's a geographical place, but about the church of Jesus Christ. And the New Testament transforms this idea of Zion from a location physically to a location spiritually. You see, Hebrews 12:22 reminds us that if you and I have come to know Jesus, we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, you are in Zion right now. This is Zion, the mountain of God. And the writer of Hebrews is talking about the entire church of Jesus Christ on earth and in heaven that has existed for thousands of years. And in Revelation 21:2, we see that when you have come to the New Jerusalem, as the bride of Christ, the church that comes down out of heaven from God is adorned as a bride for her bridegroom. We are exalted. So when Micah talks about this future supremacy of Zion, I want us to get out of our heads that he's talking about this physical place. Because he's talking about the future of the church of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the gospel and its triumph throughout the world. And Micah wants these people who are trapped in exile in a land that is not their own to remember this truth. To remember that even though judgment was promised, that God's promises to his people remain the same. And these promises are being made to the church, to the people of God who are Christ's body. Now, Mike is saying essentially the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew 16:18. Remember what he said? He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That means, brothers and sisters, that the future of the church is bright. The future of God's church is a bright one. And even though, if you look back throughout church history, we have suffered seasons of darkness and failure where seemingly the church has been made desolate, God will redeem his bride. He will bring us out of spiritual exile, out of judgment, into what Micah 4:1 and 2 say. That it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, the church. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now let's look at verses 3 and 4, and you can get a glimpse of what it looks like for Christians to live their lives under the reign of King Jesus. Micah writes this, he says, he shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Now, brothers and sisters, it's important to understand that this is a future promise, right? We're not here yet. Definitely not. Just look around. We are not here yet. But this is a picture of what the gospel does when it begins to transform the hearts of believers. It turns our weapons of war into tools of provision. It softens our hard hearts and begins to transform us into a people of grace and love and peace. This is our call. And Micah is reminding the church that the truth that when the gospel begins to work in the hearts of God's people, we start to grow in these areas. We learn to desire love and peace with our neighbors. We are being transformed into the image of Christ. And we learn to be satisfied with the Lord's care and provision, to know that His daily bread is enough for today. And we learn to become people who aren't anxious, who don't look at the world and live in fear, because we trust that our God will care for and protect us at all costs. Church, may this be true of us. May we be a people who are learning to grow in these areas. We will not be perfect, but we must step forward and ask the Lord to begin transforming our hearts, that God's word will take and change who we are. May we be people who are learning these lessons, that we grow into a people of love and peace and grace. Now I want you to think about Micah's audience for a moment, right? Because these people are living in the middle of suffering. They are a people who are on the brink of despair, right? On the brink of invasion by the Assyrians. And we know from church history that Assyria comes and they besiege Jerusalem, right? And eventually, as we hear Micah prophesy, Babylon actually comes and wipes Jerusalem out to the ground. And they take God's people and they take them into exile into a land that is not their own. They leave Jerusalem a pile of rubble. And it's a pretty gloomy season in the life of God's people. It's a dark season. But Micah is reminding God's people that bright hope lies ahead. To not let the gloom of today obscure the glory of tomorrow. Don't let the gloom of today obscure the glory that is promised to you for tomorrow. Cling to God's promises. Every single one of them is true. And when it seems like the church's future is in doubt, or that your own future is in doubt, We need to remind our hearts and our minds of these truths. That our future is never in doubt. That the future of the church is bright, and the hope and the promises that we've been given by God are sure. Now let's look again at verses 1 and 2, because I want to point out how God is going to establish the mountain of the Lord above all others. Micah says that the peoples and nations will flow to the city of God. People are going to flow to the city of God, to the church. The people say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." And they're using the language of Israel on pilgrimage to the holy city. The same language that we find in Psalm 122, which says, "I rejoiced. I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go up to the mountain of our God, to the city of our God.'" They're using the language of Israel making pilgrimage to God's holy place. And now, this pilgrimage language is found on the lips of people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Every culture in this world is going to proclaim, "Come, let us go to the city of our God. Let us go to the place where God dwells." And Micah sees people on a pilgrimage to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God. He sees people flowing into the church, and as they come, they are going so that He may teach us His ways, that we may walk in His paths. Right? These people that are coming into the church, they want to know God's word, and they want to be made into disciples of Christ. They want to learn to live as Jesus did. Brothers and sisters, this is the only purpose of the church. All the other purposes that we have are byproducts. They're gravy. They're benefits. All the fellowship, all the good things we have as a family, those are simply benefits. The purpose of the church is that you and I would come into the house of God, we would hear His word, and it would transform our hearts into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. That is the only purpose for what we do. It's why we stand so firmly on God's word. It is all that we can give you. These people want to know God's word. They come into the church so they can know the Lord and walk as His disciples. And that is an incredibly beautiful picture. I want you to think about this for a moment. Think about all the people around the world right now coming to the house of God to worship and give Him glory. How many millions of people are there? That's your family. That is the house of God gathered together in the city of God, dispersed throughout this world, but being built up into the temple where God Himself dwells. The advance of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And the gospel today is still reaching people from every tribe, language, and nation. People all over the world today will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There's not a day that goes by where that's not true. Somewhere, God's word is penetrating hearts and changing people and making them new. They're coming to Zion. They're filling up the temple of God. Brothers and sisters, this is why at High Point Fellowship we host a perspectives class in January. Because we care about this mission. This is why our church is sending a group of missionaries to Norway in the spring of 2020. So that High Point Fellowship can play a part in the incredible harvest that is taking place all over the world. You see, the church should always be about the people of God taking the gospel message about Jesus to our communities and to the ends of the earth. And I love what John Stott said. He said, "His authority on earth allows us to dare to go to all the nations. His authority in heaven gives us our only hope of success. And His presence with us leaves us no other choice. There is no other option. If you call yourself a Christian, you are called to go. People come into the temple of God because we go out. And our message is that there is a Savior for sinners. That's all we have to do, is share the message that Jesus Christ saves people from their sins. Anyone who puts their faith in Jesus can receive this gift. It is open and free for all. Now let's look at whose task it is to take the word of the Lord to the ends of the earth. As we look at Micah verses 5 through 8, we're going to see this unfold. He says, "For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cut off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem." Now, according to Micah, the main qualification for a servant that God is pleased to use is an acknowledgement and an awareness of their own weakness and inadequacy. This is a hard lesson to learn. It's the same lesson that Paul taught to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29, he says, "Consider your calling, my brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in this world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to shame, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." This truth is completely opposite of what our culture teaches, right? Because our culture values strength, beauty, fame, and power. Impressive intellects, gifted speakers, culture shapers, leaders who can show us the way to go. Those are the ones our culture says are going to make the difference for the gospel. Those are the ones who are going to bring the message of the hope of Jesus to the ends of the earth. And Micah is telling us, absolutely not. The ones God will use are not the great or the powerful or the famous or the beautiful. They are the ones who have been made low. The ones who depend on Christ for everything. Who have nothing to offer but Christ and Him crucified. And that, brothers and sisters, is always enough. That message, that person who has nothing but Christ is always enough. Now, that's a hard lesson to learn. It really is. Because it goes against everything inside of us. And I love what God told Paul when he was struggling with this same issue. Right? 2 Corinthians 12:9. God speaking to Paul says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness," your weakness. And how does Paul respond to this message? God's reminding him of this truth. Paul's struggling with it, right? He has the thorn in the flesh. He's asking God to remove it so that he could be more effective, he could be more powerful, he could be more famous. And God says, "No, that thorn stays with you because in your weakness, I am strong." And Paul responds at the end of verse 9 and the rest of verse 10. He says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, hardships, insults, persecutions, and calamities. He's content with those things. For when I am weak, it is then I am strong. What an incredible lesson for the church to learn. Not because I am adequate, not because I'm strong or wise or capable, not because any of these things does the Lord save, not because I have gifts, not because I have skill or insight, but because He is mighty and able, because He is filled with compassion for the lost. And it's that reason alone that Jesus saves sinners. We must always remember as the church, when we look out and we see the situation and we feel it's hopeless, and we can easily convince ourselves that there's not much we can do to defeat this darkness that's all around us. Right? We look at the situation and we say, man, it's hopeless. Wolves have crept into the church. What are we to do? The gospel seems to be thwarted. What are we to do? Christians aren't walking as followers of Christ. What are we to do? And we can throw up our hands in despair and give up. And I love what N.T. Wright said. He said, left to ourselves, we lapse into a kind of collusion with entropy, acquiescing in the general belief that things may be getting worse, but that there's nothing much we can do about them. And we are wrong. Our task in the present is to live as resurrection people in between Easter and the final day, with our Christian life, corporate and individual, in both worship and mission, as a sign of the first and a foretaste of the second. Brothers and sisters, the church's future is secure. And the church's mission is global. And God is going to use people like you and I to take the good news of the gospel of Jesus to the ends of the earth. Broken, inadequate people. Why not take a step out for Christ? He's promised to go with you. What have you to fear? Why not take a risk and step onto the mission field that you've been given? It's right outside those doors. The second you leave this place, you are on the mission field that God has for you. And He has surrounded you with people that do not know Him, that are surrounded and trapped in sin and darkness. And He simply wants you to share the hope that you've been given. You don't have to know all the theological things. You don't have to have all the answers. All that you need is the hope of Jesus Christ and the salvation that you've been promised. Salvation for a sinner like you and I. And all people need to hear is that there is an answer for them, for their own sin, for their own weakness, for their own failure. And His name is Jesus Christ. The gospel is going to reach the world. And it's going to be reached the world by those that are weak and frail and inadequate, who are faithful to the call of Jesus Christ and utterly dependent upon Him. Now let's look at these last five verses of chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. Because Micah does want us to understand one thing. There is a cost to following Jesus. Right? Being a disciple of Christ is often difficult. In verse 9, he writes, why do you cry aloud? And in verse 10, he says, writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in an open country. You shall go to Babylon. Exile. He's promising it to you. And then in verse 11, now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled and let her eyes gaze upon Zion. They want to take what was promised to you. Micah recognizes that in the life of a believer, we carry seasons of trial and suffering. We hurt and have difficult days, maybe lots of them. But Micah is reminding the people to hold tightly to hope. Cling tightly to the hope that you have been promised by your God. Yes, we face exile in a land that is not your own. Right? Texas is not the promised land, church, just so you know. It's great. It is great, right? But we are living in a land that doesn't belong to us. This is not the end of it. There is a promised land that is to come that we wait for. And yet we live each day as if this is all there is. We need to be a people who remember that rescue is coming. And it is in the land of exile, it is in the land of suffering and trials that God will bring to you your salvation. Because God is purposeful with everything that happens in your life. Even in your suffering, God is purposeful in it. He's going to keep you. He's going to redeem you. He's going to refine you. And he's going to use you. And that's what Micah is saying to this generation. That even though there is a cost to being a disciple of Christ, hope remains. And the promised future is one that is more beautiful than we could ever dream or imagine. You have been given a promise. Do you trust your God? This was true for Micah. And it's true for us today. And I think it's something we need to remind ourselves of often. Maybe even every day. Maybe we wake up in the morning and we say, all right, Lord, I'm clinging to the hope of the promise that is to come. And you and I can press on through our trials, knowing that our suffering isn't worthless. And even more than that, we can learn to grow in our faith until we get to a place where, like Paul in Romans 5, he can say, we rejoice in our suffering. Not because Paul thinks suffering is a good thing. He doesn't. It isn't. But listen to what he says in Romans 5, 3 through 5. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That is an incredible truth. God refines us through our struggles and our suffering. And God is at work in your hearts and in your lives right now, because your trials are there to make you more like Jesus Christ. They are there to bring you out of exile, to be placed into the hand of God, to be used for His purpose and His glory. Now, if it ended there, that would be awesome. But Paul goes on in Romans chapter 8. Verses 18 through 25, I think one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture. For I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. Think about that for a second. The suffering you're dealing with now is nothing in comparison. It's not even worth putting on the same page as the glory that is to come. There should be no comparison made. That's how much the glory that is to come outweighs our present suffering. He says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. God subjected this creation to futility on purpose. On purpose. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Your suffering is purposeful because it brings you to a place where you're glorified as children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope at all. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we await for it with patience. Patience. The hope that is to come is not something just dropped into your lap. It is something we eagerly await with patience. Church family, this is Micah's counsel to his generation. Wait for the promises of God to unfold with patience. You do not know all the things that God is doing, all the ways that He's working in and through your life. But His plans and promises are sure, and you can trust them. Can you see it? In all your sufferings, in all your sorrows, in the wounds that you bear, can you see the hope of your God? God is at work in you. God is at work in me to make us like Christ so that we can be useful in His hands. So that we can take the gospel truth of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. Trust in the Lord. Even amidst your sorrows and your suffering, that your trials are purposeful. And see, when you trust, how God will use you for His glory, even when you can't see it yourself. Let's pray together, church. Almighty God, we thank You that You are a God who is faithful to us even when we wander, even when we doubt or mistrust You, even when we stray from the truth, from the hope that You've given us. Lord, renew in us a fervor for Your hope, for the hope of Jesus that we've been given. Remind us that hope is not lost, but the promises to Your people, to Your church, are secure forever because they are held by You. And Lord, may we not sit on that hope, but may we be a people who take that hope into the darkness, not content to simply hear the truth and let it penetrate our hearts and then do nothing with it, but so that we are a people who are fervent to bring the gospel truth into this world. For we know that You go with us. What more do we need? We thank You that You're a good God to us. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that Your promises are true. And we love You, Father. We love You, Jesus. And we love You, Holy Spirit. It's in this name we pray. Amen.